We're reading tonight from Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 to 46. Matthew 26, verses 30 to 46. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Good evening. I'm really just beginning to realise what a huge subject depression is. And what we've got this evening is really just scratching the surface, but I really hope it will be a help to us this evening. I'm sure it will. The most recent survey that I could find reports that in any 1 year, 9.7%, or nearly 10% of our population will suffer a combination of anxiety and depression. And 2.6%, so nearly 3%, I guess, of the population will suffer depression alone. Which means that about 12.5% of our population in any 1 year will experience clinical depression. Depression has been called the common cold of mental illness. And that isn't because it's not serious, it's because it is so common. So a good number of us here this evening will be experiencing some degree of clinical depression. And the rest of us, well, all of us will feel down from time to time. All of us know what it's like to experience a low mood, don't we? If we're to learn what the Bible says about depression, then we'll be much better placed to help our brothers and sisters who suffer this way. We'll also be better prepared to cope when deep sadness and depression maybe hits us too. And when we learn what the Bible teaches us about depression, we actually get to know Jesus better. And as a church, we really need to take this seriously. As I've already explained, it's extremely common. And if we have a broken foot or if we get appendicitis, we ask each other to pray, and we pray for each other, which is brilliant. And Elaine will put it in the prayer and praise bit of the newsletter, so we all get to know about it and pray for each other, which is great. I wonder if we might be a bit less forthcoming about depression or mental health issues. Do we feel guilty for being depressed. But we mustn't. I'd like our church family to be a place where someone with anxiety and depression will be loved and understood and feel safe and never feel ashamed or judged. I know that we actually do this at Parr Street Church already. I'm glad to be part of a church family that really does care for people with depression. But the more we are able to understand, the more we'll be able to love and to help one another. So to begin with, what is depression? These are a few words I've taken from the Mind Mental Health Charity website. Mind describes depression like this. Depression is a low mood. It lasts for a long time and affects your everyday life. In its mildest form, depression can just mean a period of low spirits. It doesn't stop you leading a normal life, but makes everything harder to do and seem less worthwhile. At its most severe, depression can be life-threatening because it can make you feel suicidal or simply give up the world to live. Well, we all have times when our mood's low, when we're feeling sad or miserable about life, but usually these feelings pass in due course, don't they? But if these feelings are interfering with your life, if they don't go away after a couple of weeks, or if they keep coming back for a few days at a time, it could be a sign that you're experiencing depression. And a depressed person might feel, I've got a long list of symptoms here, but just to get a feel for what it's like to have depression, someone might feel down, upset, tearful, restless, agitated, irritable, guilty, worthless, down on yourself, empty, numb, isolated, unable to relate to other people, finding no pleasure in life or things that you'd usually enjoy. The world can seem unreal. You can feel detached. You can have no confidence and very low self-esteem, hopeless, despairing, suicidal. You can avoid social events, things that you would maybe normally have enjoyed. You can find it difficult to speak clearly or think clearly, difficulty remembering and concentrating, difficulty sleeping or sleeping too much, feeling tired all the time, having no appetite and losing weight, or eating too much and gaining weight, physical aches and pains that don't have an obvious physical cause, being restless, agitated. The depressed person will spend a lot of time battling with their own thoughts. Battling with their own thoughts. So if you're suffering with depression, it's very important that you seek help and make use of the treatments that are available. I'm just going to take very briefly look at the treatments that we have for depression. And two main treatments are talking therapies and medication. Both are well known to be helpful in treating depression. Cognitive behavioural therapy is the psychological technique that helps you to consciously break patterns of negative thinking. And the most common form of therapy, at least initially, is medication to lift a low mood. And I've heard Christians who are very worried about using antidepressant medication. I know Christians who think they shouldn't be taking antidepressant medication and feel like they might have failed a bit to be a proper Christian. Perhaps we feel that we should rely solely on God's supernatural intervention to get rid of depression, low mood, unhelpful emotions. But in my opinion, that sort of thinking is a mistake. If you had your appendix out, or if you take a paracetamol, or if you wear glasses like me to improve your eyesight, it doesn't mean that we are a faithless failure of a Christian, does it? We do all these things. All of them we do without relying solely on God's supernatural intervention for our health. And we quite rightly give him thanks for all our health care. And it's the same. I believe it's the same with the treatment for depression. God's given us doctors. He's given us medicines. We should thank him for them and use them. So if you're depressed, I encourage you to seek some help. Well, you might ask, hang on, what's going on here? Shouldn't Christians be exempt or immune at least to depression? After all, we're commanded to rejoice, aren't we? Joy is all over the Bible, all over the New Testament. Christians are marked by joy. Joy is God's will for us. Joy is God's big plan for us. He really, really wants us to be happy. And that's very true, isn't it? And very good. And of course it is. But it's also not the whole picture. And as you might expect, the Bible's very, very realistic about our experiences and about our sufferings. There's lots of help in Scripture so that we can understand depression. And before we move on a bit further, I just want to say I've already drawn a distinction between, on the one hand, clinical depression that needs treatment and medication, and a low mood that many of us can feel from time to time. But for the rest of the purposes of the sermon, I'm just going to say depression, and I mean all that whole spectrum. We're going to take three examples from Scripture. Okay, so grab a Bible. You'll need your Bibles this evening. And the first of our three examples is one that Brian's already drawn our attention to, which is Psalm 42. That's on page 567. So if you could turn to that. The man who wrote it is described as one of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were people who had special responsibility for the singing, the joyful praise, the music in the temple in Jerusalem around the time of King David. And this particular son of Korah who writes in Psalm 42, this man's a real solid believer. He's a serious follower of Yahweh, the one true living God. He really, really loves the Lord, and he's also very deeply depressed. So let's look together at Psalm 42. We're going to just work through it quickly, one verse at a time. Verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? I'd like us to imagine that maybe it's a hot day. You've just climbed a mountain in the lakes, but you forgot to take with you a bottle of water. You'll know very well the compelling desire for a drink when you're on those last few miles down the hill. You're really thirsty, and all you can think about is that nice cold can of Coke waiting for you in the fridge in the spa in Coniston. Well, that desire is how this man feels about his need for the living God. He's very serious. He's very thirsty for God. And his depression has made him feel detached. He feels separate from God. Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Sounds like he's lost his appetite. He can't eat. There's no relief from this depression. He feels like weeping round the clock. Day in, day out, God feels absent. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. This psalmist is pouring out his soul to the Lord. He can't help remembering such good times. This man of faith had felt protected by God. He'd overflowed with joy and praise in the temple. Life at times might have been tough, but it was okay because he was protected and loved by the Lord. He felt it, he knew it. But now, just the memory of those days brings on endless weeping. You can feel his pain, can't you? Now, if someone is depressed, if one of your friends is depressed, then you could go up to them and say, come on, cheer up, things aren't that bad. But that would probably make your depressed friend feel worse about their depression. I recommend that you don't try to encourage your depressed friend by giving them a cheery talking to. However, there is someone that you can talk to this way, and that's yourself. You can give yourself a talking to. And that's what the psalmist does next. He asks himself this question, verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Come on, soul. Don't forget that one day things will change. It won't always be like this. The depression, it's still there, but he has faith. He still has faith, and he knows that God is the one who does save. God is the one who will save. His faith is alive and gives him this little glimmer of hope. The psalmist, he's preaching to himself. Verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. He feels like he's drowning. He's sinking battered by the waves, by the waterfall. And yet, at the same time, he's very clear that it's God who's in control. Everything, even this man's emotional state, his mental health, it's in God's hands. It's your waves, he says, your waterfalls that are battering me, he says to God. Verse 8. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This man is he's not able to enjoy the experience of God's love. He knows day and night, he knows that God loves him. He knows intellectually that this is true, and he finds it permanently frustrating that he still feels so low. He knows he should feel loved. He's so deeply distressed, and he prays like this. Verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? The psalmist is feeling that physical pain that often comes alongside depression. He feels isolated, friendless, mocked, at the mercy of his enemies. God is supposed to be this man's rock, his solid ground, but he still feels like he's drowning. He doesn't feel loved and protected by God like he used to. He feels forgotten and abandoned. Why? He's asking the Lord. But he gets no answer from God. Instead, he answers himself again. Verse 11. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. He keeps preaching to himself. He knows that salvation is down to God. It doesn't depend on how he's feeling. I don't know how you find it reading Psalm 42. I find that simply reading this psalm is a great encouragement. If you're depressed, then just being able to read the experience of a fellow sufferer is a comfort. But not only that, remember that Psalm 42 is God's word. This is the Bible, it's God's very word to us, and it's alive and powerful. By his Spirit, through his word, God draws alongside us. We find comfort reading these words of pain and longing, as they echo back our own cries of pain, our own cries of puzzlement and confusion. God understands. He gets it. He knows how you are feeling. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what we need. And he's teaching us to preach to ourselves. Remember, you will yet praise him, your Saviour and your God. Well, that was our first example, the psalmist from Psalm 42. And our second example of depression from Scripture is the book of Job. We're going to briefly look at this man, Job. Turn with me, please, to page 509 in the Church Bibles, Job chapter 1. Well, Job is a man who suffers three of the big causes of depression. He suffers poverty and bereavement and physical pain. Ill health. Let's just read a couple of verses together. Page 509, chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. Job is extremely wealthy. He's respected and he loves God. Job is a good man. He's innocent. He's blameless. And well, one day, Satan says to God, you know that Job only loves you because you've given him so much stuff, don't you? If you took away all his property and wealth, Job would curse you. Verse 11. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So, God lets Satan take away all of Job's things, and in due time, Job gets a messenger. His messenger says this: all your livestock has been taken by enemies. They've killed all your servants, all your employees. I'm the only survivor. Bad news. Then immediately another messenger shows up. Your 7 sons and 3 daughters were all together having a big party. A hurricane blew up out of nowhere, and suddenly the building that they were in gave way to the wind. It collapsed. Everyone inside was killed. All your children. I'm the only survivor. Very bad news. The worst news. Job is crushed. He grieves and mourns. But Job doesn't sin. He continues to praise God. But Satan wants to have another go, and he says to God, well, that's only because he's still got his health, isn't it? It's only because his body is sound. Turn with me to chapter 2, page 510, over the page. We'll just dip in at verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Let's move on slightly to chapter 3. We'll look at a few more verses, chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. Pardon me. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. Verse 20. Why is light given to those in misery? Life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Okay, Job is very, very depressed. And that is actually some of the more cheerful stuff compared to what he says in chapter 6 and 7. Job absolutely hates his life. All day, all night, his life is completely unbearable. He wishes he were dead. He wishes, actually, that God would kill him. That's what he says. And in all this, Job does not sin. In fact, at the end of the book, Job is commended as the only one who actually spoke the truth about God. The Lord repeatedly refers to Job as my servant Job. And in the end, he rewards Job with more wealth than he ever had before his great losses. So for a while, Job had cursed that day he was born. Yet by the end, we read that eventually, when he did die, he was an old man, full of years. So what can we learn from Job, this most depressed, this most suffering, innocent man? Well, firstly, we learn that from God's point of view, what the Bible clearly teaches is that it's quite possible for an entirely innocent person to suffer, someone who God is actually very pleased with. It's possible for an innocent person to endure the deepest and darkest depressions, be frustrated, be confused, and really question God. And did you see how that Satan wanted Job to curse God and die? That's what Satan really wants. It's what Satan wanted Job to do. It's what he wants us to do too. So what this means is that even in the deepest, the darkest, life-hating depression, we can be used for God's glory. Sometimes, simply not cursing God is a huge victory and is most praiseworthy in the Lord's sight. And if that's you, if you ever find yourself in the most deepest, darkest place of pain and suffering and depression, if that's you not cursing God, then God's words to you are, well done, my servant, you spoke the truth about me. Do remember that, like Job 2, we don't have the whole picture. We don't see behind the scenes. Job didn't know that Satan was being allowed to go to work on him. We don't know that whatever spiritual opposition is being allowed and permitted in our lives, behind what we're going through. that's helpful to learn from Job. Okay, so we've looked at the psalmist, we've looked at Job, and thirdly and finally, we're going to look at our Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who the psalmist is really pointing towards. He's the one who Job foreshadows, the truly innocent man who truly suffers. So we're going to turn back to those words that Jeff read to us earlier. Matthew 26, that's page 997. In verse 38, we read that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled, and in fact was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus is crushed by a desperate sadness and anxiety. His fear and his depression are overwhelming. It's so powerful, he feels like he's going to die. So what's the cause of Jesus' desperate, deep distress? Why does he feel this way? Well, this is what Jesus calls the cup that he must drink. He knows that he's about to fulfill his mission. He knows that tomorrow he will experience the full weight of God's wrath in his body as he carries the sin of all mankind in our place so that we will never have to. Jesus' overwhelming sorrow will grow and grow into the ultimate depression and darkness, the unimaginable agony of his death, the mockery, the shame, the condemnation, the blackest darkness and abandonment, the hell of the cross. So, what does he do here in this garden? How does Jesus survive being so overwhelmed by sorrow? How does he keep going? Well, I'm just going to highlight three things very briefly. Firstly, Jesus is honest about his feelings and his weaknesses. He doesn't feel guilty or ashamed about how he's feeling. Jesus is sinless. He gets his closest friends and he tells them about how he's feeling. He asks them to stay with him close by. He needs their company. He wants to be with his friends, to watch and to pray. He needs their support, their prayers and their love. And here I'd like to make a special appeal to blokes, to men like me. Us men are strong, aren't we? We're the ones who solve problems, sort things out. We aren't at all happy about asking for help. Well, let's be clear. Jesus is the most selfless, the strongest, most manly man who's ever lived. And he went to his mates and he told them all about how he felt overwhelmed with sorrow. Look, if Jesus knows how to ask for help, don't you think it might be good for us too, as well sometimes? If we're feeling anxious or depressed, men and women, but particularly blokes, find it hard, we absolutely must ask for help. It's a very tough lesson to learn, but we must learn it. It's what Jesus does. Secondly, Jesus prays. He asks God to take away the cause of his depression and his fear. Is there another way, Father? He asks. Three times he asks this. Is there another way, Father? But yet always Jesus is still believing that God is good, that God is sovereign and in control, that God knows what he's doing. And his will is best. So of course, in the end, Jesus always prays that the Father's will must be done, even if it means that Jesus continues in overwhelming sorrow to the point of death. Your will be done, he says, because he trusts God. So Jesus tells his mates, he's not ashamed, he's honest, he prays. He asks God to take away the cause of his anxieties, fear and depression. But always, your will be done. And thirdly, we have a really helpful verse from the author of Hebrews, page 1210, if you'd like to turn to it. We've already had these words this morning and this afternoon, and I think last week we had these words too, so maybe God's trying to tell us something. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, page 1210. And if we pick up halfway down verse 1, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus knew that joy was awaiting him. He knew that by going to the cross, he was rescuing, redeeming, winning his bride, the church. The prospect of that joy, the prospect of that joy in saving his people and in pleasing his Father, that's why he was able to persevere, to keep going to the end, even when he was overwhelmed with sorrow. It's because Jesus knew that joy was coming. It was set before him, the promise of joy, of real happiness. So how to live for Jesus? How to live for Jesus when you're depressed? I'll quickly recap 4 points to remember to take home. Firstly, preach to yourself. Give yourself a talking to. Don't let your feelings dictate what you believe. Read the Bible, especially the sad bits. Read Job. Read some of the Psalms. Read 2 Corinthians. Or just simply read about the life of Jesus, who was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. There's great help there. Preach to yourself. Go to the Bible. God knows what we need, and it's all there for us. Secondly, remember Job. Fear God, shun evil. Sometimes in desperate, darkest suffering, simply not cursing God is a massive victory. Huge evidence that Christ is at work in your heart. Thirdly, be honest about how you're feeling. Tell your friends, tell your Heavenly Father. Be like the psalmist, pour out your soul to God. Ask him to take away your depression. But always and most of all, ask that his will be done. That's just simply the best prayer that we can pray. Not my will, but yours be done. Trusting that God is good. And fourthly, finally, remember the promise of joy. Full, perfect, complete happiness. It really is what God wants for us. It is his big plan for us to find pure joy and delight in him. That is how Jesus endured the cross. That's the promise to us. We're going to finish with just a few more words from Revelation chapter 21. So that's page 1249. I just love reading these words. I think we should read them very often. Revelation 21. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Amen.